Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms round him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his fingers and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the elder son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The elder brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you're always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" And it would help me very much if you keep that passage open in front of you. There's also an outline on the back of the notice sheet that lets you know where we're going this morning. You'll see we're coming to one of the most iconic stories in the whole of the New Testament. Many of us will have heard sermons on it many times, I guess. One of the most famous stories in all of world literature as well. It's inspired great works of art. Art historians among us will be able to call to mind, I'm sure, the works of Rembrandt and Rubens and Chagall, to name but a few. And even still today, journalists love, don't they, to bandy around the word prodigal at every available opportunity. It's a story which is both deeply evocative and devastatingly simple. It touches on issues of home and family and relationships and duty and love and forgiveness, themes with which all of us can resonate, I'm sure. And then very cleverly, it leaves us hanging at the end. Did you spot that? What did become of that older brother, do you think? Did he remain outside the party? Or did he go in and share in his father's joy? What would you have done if you were in his shoes, I wonder? Most often the story is given the title, the parable of the prodigal son, or of the lost son, as we've got it here, so that the focus is almost exclusively on the younger and wayward son. Actually, he's only a part of the story. This is a parable of three main characters, the father and each of the two sons. And we're going to see this morning that Jesus has a lesson for us from each of them. Without any further introduction, we're going to jump straight into our first heading, the younger son, who is a portrait for us of repentance. Let me read verse 11 and 12 again. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them." As first impressions go, you have to say this is not a great first impression of a young man. It's a fairly typical family scene on the surface of things. You got dad, presumably mum, and a couple of sons. The younger one, probably still a teenager. That's why he's not married yet, as far as we know. But no sooner has he left school and got his driving license than he has a plan. He goes to dad, "Father, give me my share of the estate." Now, most teenagers want to spread their wings, want to move out of the family nest. Eventually, that's a good thing. But lest we miss the shock of this request, think again about what he's asking. Then, as now, the time that you would get any inheritance that might be coming your way was when your parents died, not before. And so this younger son isn't just asking for an allowance. He's saying to his dad, "Can we just hit the fast forward button a bit? Can we skip the bit where you get old and I spend years caring for you? Can we get to the bit where you die and I get your money? That is, I have no interest in relationship with you. I just want the stuff. You are dead to me." It's not even a request. It is a command. "Give it to me." Now, I'm sure we've all said some pretty awful things to our parents, and parents among us will be able to call to mind things that have been said to us. But I hope we've never gone quite this far. "Father, I wish that you were dead." Surprisingly, maybe the father goes along with it. The word is interesting. It says literally, "So he divided his life between them." Everything he had, everything that he was. The son's got what he wants. Soon enough, he gathers his stuff together and sets off for this faraway land in search of himself and his freedom. And when he gets there, he seems to hit the party scene pretty hard. We're told he sets about squandering his wealth in wild living. The only vice named specifically is the one in verse 30, the prostitution that his brother has heard about. But we don't need access to his social media feed to be able to paint the scene. The squandering word is very evocative. If you could imagine someone standing there with wads of cash and one of the big gales blowing that's been going through town and just throwing dad's money up in the air and watching it get swept out to sea. It's that kind of idea. No thought for the future and no thought for the father that he's left behind. Soon enough, the money dries up, so do the good times. You get the sense there were plenty of friends around when this guy was buying the drinks, but when the money ran out, so did they, and soon he's in trouble. Even nature, it seems, is conspiring against him. A severe famine blights the whole land. He's left no family, no friends, no food, no future. Still not yet, though, at his lowest ebb. Verse 15. "So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything." He'd grown up in a house with lots of laborers and servants, it seems. Now he's ended up as one of them. He is far from home. And for a young Jewish man, it couldn't have got any lower than this. Not only had the rich boy become very poor, but you'll remember that the pigs are unclean animals. Here he's now living among them, and not just that, but envying them. He's longing to be able to put his head in their trough. But still, it's very emphatic, the language. No one gave him anything. There was no one to help and nowhere to turn. Hard to know, isn't it, what would have hurt him more? Do you think it was the physical pain, the degradation, the hunger, or the emotional pain, the regret, the isolation, the loneliness? And you'll have spotted, I'm sure, that the younger brother is meant to represent in Jesus' parable the way that many people relate to God. Ever since the Garden of Eden, some have thought that the way to be truly free, the way to experience the best in life, is to run away from God on a great big voyage of self-discovery. The thought comes to them that God's word isn't liberating, it's restrictive, that his will doesn't enhance life, it's claustrophobic and suffocating. And so we think, well, if only we can be free from his rule, then we'll be able to savor the delights of life. There were people listening to Jesus that day who'd taken exactly that approach to life. Verse 1 described them, you remember the audience from last week, as tax collectors and sinners. Their motto in life, you only live once. We're here for a good time, not for a long time. They'd spent a lifetime breaking God's laws and running away from him. And they knew it. And you'll know too that St. Andrew's is full of people like that. Maybe there are some here this morning, folks who have said to God, even if they haven't quite formulated it in their head in this way, I'm really happy, God, with the life and the good gifts that you've given to me. But I don't want anything to do with you. You are dead to me. I suspect that for many of the folks in St. Andrew's who are like that, they're still living in verse 13. Do you not think that's right? The good times are still flowing. And if the despair of verse 16 comes around, it's occasional rather than permanent. But that is just an illusion. The real problem for this younger son was how separated he was from the Father. And Jesus is very clear elsewhere in the Gospels that everybody will wake up to the self-destructive folly of keeping God at arm's length eventually in the next life, if not in this. So this son is a picture for us of someone running away, but even more than that, it's of one who is coming home. Jesus has said twice already in this chapter that the Father, God the Father, rejoices when sinners repent, when they come back home to God. And this extended parable is here to show us what repentance looks like. I'm going to highlight three quick elements. First is the moment of awakening in verse 17, when this young man finally comes to his senses. He's been running so hard and so fast that he's not stopped to think about what he's doing for a while. But there in the pigsty, the smell and the muck of the unclean animals clinging to him, their food making him lick his dried and cracked lips, well, then the bubble bursts, finally. It wouldn't be impossible there's someone like that here even this morning. That you know you've been running away from God. You know that you've done everything that you hoped would bring you joy. And you know that it hasn't. It's just left you feeling empty and dirty. And now you've woken up. I say there are lots of people in our church family who have that as their testimony. The son said to himself, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I'll set out. I'll go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your servant. Make me like one of your hired servants. That yields the second element of repentance. It's that moment of admission. It's tough, isn't it? Admitting that you're wrong. We all find that all the time in life. Before God, it's even harder. But you'll see that this time he doesn't come out with a half-baked apology that we sometimes hear. It's not, I'm sorry if you misunderstood what I meant when I asked for your money. It wasn't as bad as it might have seemed. It's not, I'm sorry if anyone has ever been offended by anything that I've said, like a politician might come out with. This is an apology with no crossed fingers. You'll notice he plans to acknowledge real guilt. I have sinned against heaven and against you. No one made me do it. The problem wasn't my environment. It wasn't my experiences. It wasn't my upbringing. I did this, and I own it. Notice, too, that he's going to abandon all of his rights. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. That is, I know that my sin has consequences. I know I've lost my place in your family. It is true that he will assert no claim. Just make me like a slave. The word he uses is a particularly low class of servant. His plan is just to come to his dad, bearing nothing but his need and trusting in nothing but his father's mercy. And Jesus is saying that is what repentance will always look like for everybody. That the only way to come back to God is like this prodigal son. If I think that I've got some legitimate claim before him, or if I think I can bargain and point God to the good stuff I've done as though that might outweigh the bad, then I still haven't understood Christianity at all. I may not have broken as many laws as the prodigal, but my attitude to the Father has been the same. I haven't wanted to know, to love God for who he is. And so I too need to admit my guilt and ask for his mercy. And that's the third part of repentance. It's the moment of action in verse 20 when he gets up and went to his father. Can't tell you how many people I've spoken to over the years who've reached a moment of awakening in their life, often even a moment of admission. I've spoken with folks who could have written out a speech just like the one that this son prepared, but then they've stopped there. They've known their guilt. They've known that they need to go home to God, but they haven't actually done it. They've chosen instead to remain in the pigsty, living with their regrets and their good intentions. And it's always heartbreaking, because it's not until the son actually comes home that he's able to experience the love of his father. It's true for us still today. Waking up to our guilt, knowing we've done wrong, they're necessary steps, but they're not sufficient steps. Relationship to God as our Father is only restored when we actually come back to him. He's never more than a prayer away. Someone could do that even today. And the big news of our parable, the thing that would have come indeed as a massive shock to Jesus' audience, is that the Father stands there ready and willing to embrace even the most rebellious child back into the family fold. It's our second point. If the younger brother is a portrait of repentance, the father is a portrait of grace. Do me a favor, put yourself in the father's shoes for a moment. How would you react? This son who'd wished you dead turns up on the doorstep and knocks on the door. What do you do? There was a version of the story that Jewish rabbis used to tell to one another. It was doing the rounds in the first century. But at this point in it, it goes off in a very different direction. In their story, the father listens to this speech that comes from the son, and then he gives him a speech of his own. Maybe this is what you'd have done. He says, well, okay, boy, I will take you back, but you've got a lot to learn and you've got a lot of making up to do. So you're on probation. Get yourself down to the stables and start working. I wouldn't be surprised if lots of us think of God in that way, that the sinner is on permanent probation before God. That if we just do enough penance and feel bad enough and say enough prayers, then maybe possibly one day he might welcome us into his heaven. Look with me at what he's really like. We're halfway through verse 20. While the son was still a long way off, the father saw him. He was filled with compassion. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your servant. But the father said to his servant, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And so they began to celebrate. There are so many details in this little chunk that are just brilliant, I think. Do you see the father's compassion? He's obviously been standing on the balcony, watching and waiting, hoping to see his son. Finally, there's this familiar silhouette against the skyline. And he doesn't wait. Say, I'm going to hear what this guy's got to say for himself. Even while he's still a long way off, he just hitches up his robe and runs. You may know, no self-respecting man in the first century would be seen running. It was very unbecoming for a senior man to run. It's a bit like that in some cultures today. But the father's not all that worried about protocol, is he? And so he runs, throws his arms around him, and kisses him. And the son starts on his speech, but that doesn't even let him get to the end of it. He cuts him off and gets the servants, bring the best robe and the ring and the shoes. They're expressions of generosity and of restoration. It may even be that the ring is a signet ring with the family seal on it. Not just jewelry, but sonship. He was being asked to be treated like a slave, and he's received like a child. And Jesus is saying that is what God is like. Fits in with what we saw last week. He's like the shepherd who seeks the lost sheep. He's like the woman who was looking, hunting for the lost coin. He's like the father who waits and welcomes his son. Because Christianity is not about earning and deserving and merit. It's about God's lavish and undeserved generosity and grace to people who don't deserve it. People like us. And the real tragedy of living in a pigsty with good intentions is that the lost sheep is never more safe than when he's back in the fold. The lost coin is never more secure than when it's back in the purse. And the lost son is never more human or more loved than when he's back in the family. And it is a tragedy, isn't it? When people exclude themselves from that love. We understand, I guess, why someone would feel nervous about coming home to God. Will he really welcome me back? Haven't I been running too far and too fast? Haven't I said and done too many things that I can't take back? Would he really want me? But look at the unrestrained joy of the Father. Of course he wants you to come home. He's waiting to throw a party. Let's have a feast and celebrate. I counted up. Do you know the word Father is used 12 times in this parable? I take it that God is trying to tell us something. This is what I'm like, he says. I am like a father. I am your father. I am full of grace. And I'm waiting for you to come home. You don't get to experience the love and the reunion if you stay in the pigsty. But if you come home, I'll be waiting. If someone says, well, maybe I'll be, if he's that generous, I'll come home when I'm older. I think we'd say, if he's this loving and generous, why not come home now and enjoy his love? And so the celebrations begin. But there is one character in the story who's not so happy. And the elder brother is the sting in the tail in this parable. He's often overlooked, but he's actually a major part of the reason why Jesus told it. And so in our last couple of minutes, the older son is a portrait of grumbling. He takes center stage in verse 25. Let me just read this chunk again. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother's come, he replied. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he's has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry, refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you, never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your wealth, your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you're always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Where do your sympathies lie? Do you share any of the indignation of the older brother? I've got a bit of that inside me, I have to say. Here's this man who's been living dutifully as a faithful son for all of these years while the brother is off gallivanting and wasting the inheritance, and now he comes home and he gets spoilt again. And so even when his father pleads with him, the eldest brother refuses to join in the celebration. And so the story ends up with this big reversal. The younger brother who went far away is now on the inside of the family home and in right relationship with the father, while the older brother, who never went anywhere and has always been at home, is now on the outside and estranged, missing out on the father's joy. What do you make of him? It's clear in the chapter that he's meant to represent the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in Jesus' audience. We were told about them up in verse 2. Do you remember? They were grumbling, they were muttering, they were unhappy because Jesus was welcoming and eating with sinners, just like the younger brother, the tax collectors and sinners. And the lesson we're meant to learn from this older brother is that there are, in fact, two very different ways to end up on the outside, away from God. And it's just, this is really crucial for us to understand. We tend to think that it is the rule breakers, like the younger son, who are far from God. And they are. But even the most diligent rule keepers can be a million miles from God as well. The oldest son never left home. He never squandered his father's wealth on wine, women, and song. He'd probably sat dutifully beside his father in church every day of his life or every week of his life. But sinful rebellion against God the Father can come dressed in careful obedience every bit as much as in profligate disobedience. This isn't a story about one lost son, but two, because neither son loved the father for himself. Their methods were very different to one another. It was chalk and cheese, but both were using the father for their own ends, their own self-centered ends, rather than loving and enjoying relationship with the father for who he is and for his own sake. You get that in the words that the elder brother used. Jesus is such a clever storyteller. Do you see where he says, all these years I've been slaving for you. I've never disobeyed your orders. He doesn't think of him as a father to be loved and enjoyed, but as a slave master to be obeyed. And he thinks that by playing the part of the dutiful son, he should have been earning some favors and brownie points along the way. I'm so hard done by, he's saying. You never even gave me a goat. Do you not think that plenty of people relate to God in that way? Just like the Pharisees, the modern day moralist can think, I've always been good. I didn't join in with the worst excesses of what all the naughty children are doing on Raisin Weekend. So surely now I've got certain rights before God. Doesn't he owe me a good life and success and my dreams? Doesn't he owe me good health and a place in his heaven? The real problem is the immoral people in the world, not me. But in thinking of God as a slave master, in believing that our upright life is earning us points, in despising God's kindness to those that we deem less deserving than us, we're actually demonstrating that we're about as far away from God's heart as we could possibly be. There's a sad little detail there in verse 30. Here's how little love there is in the heart of this older brother. He's told by the servant, your brother has come home. But when he talks about him, he doesn't even acknowledge that relationship. He just refers to him as this son of yours. The father gets him back, this brother of yours. We've learned that God is a God who rejoices when sinners repent. But this moralizing Pharisee-type son is so puffed up with his own goodness that he has nothing but contempt for a sinner like that. For all that, though, I have to say that I love the fact that the father goes out to the older son. I love that he pleads with him. It shows that God's offer of grace and relationship and celebration and a place at his feast is open equally to the one who's been the rule breaker and to the one who's been the rule keeper. But, and it's a big but, isn't it? There is a massive difference between being invited to God's heavenly banquet that we've been thinking about these last few weeks. Big difference between an invitation and taking up our place. In our chapter, it's the sinners, the wayward ones who have responded rightly to Jesus in repentance and faith. They're the ones who are listening to his word. And Luke is asking, well, what about us? If you're a younger brother or sister type, will you come home? Will you accept the grace that you've been offered? If you're more of an older brother type, but what about you? We're left dangling, aren't we? Does he go in? Does he let his pride keep him on the outside? Lou wants to know, what about us? The challenges we saw last week, will we share in the Father's mission to go to sinners and call them to repentance? Will we share his joy when they come home? And will we take our place at his heavenly banquet? Let's pray together. Our Father, we want to praise you for this amazing picture of your grace and generosity. Thank you that even while the younger son was a long way off, the father in this story ran to him. Thank you that you made all the running in sending your son to die for us while we were still sinners. Thank you equally that the father took the initiative in going out to the older son and pleading with him. And we pray that you might help each one of us here to receive the offer of a place at your heavenly banquet. We pray that neither a love of running from you nor self-righteousness would keep us on the outside. We pray for people we know and love, just like the younger brother, and some just like the older brother. And we pray, Father, that they might know your character, that each in their own way might come to their senses and come home to you through Jesus. And we pray it for his name's sake. Amen.